Thanks for checking out the podcast of the Church at Lake Travis. If you have any questions about our church, visit us online at churchlt.com.
Morning, CLT. I hope you appreciate all the effort we've gone through to try and get some light on us in here in front here. So you'll notice we've got these two laser beams now at the bottom that are shining into my face. I can't see anything, if I'm honest. So, you know, I mean, I can see shadows, but it's very difficult for me to tell who's here and, you know, if you guys are enjoying what I'm saying, which is probably a good thing, because sometimes it's important not to see what people's reactions are when you're preaching, because then you're like, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Anyway, it's good to be here this morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Marco, my beautiful wife Catherine, my son Alessio over here, and then I have two other kids, Dino and Arabella, who are back in that side with all the rest of the kids. And if you are new or are visiting, we are in the midst of a four-part series called History, Heart, and Handles. I'm not going to go into the maths again because there is four parts to it. The last part is called Planted. But essentially, this series is designed, it's maybe not a great word, but it is intended that we would have a little bit of a springboard as a church to move into the season that God is calling us into. We are moving. God is taking us into an inheritance. We're not 100% sure what that inheritance looks like. And so I said it last week, the series is not so that we can have a detailed blueprint on how we get there, but more importantly, for all of us to capture a little bit of the heart of God and for you to hear what God is saying. Because God speaks to you as much as he speaks to me. He speaks to all of us equally. Amen? So just as a quick recap, last week we looked at the history of the church, how we got to this point here today. We looked at Jeremy and Ashley's faithfulness along with their beautiful children in serving this local body over the last 11 years. And we thank them for their faithfulness and have done so and will continue to do so because we're here because of their faithfulness. Then we also looked at Joshua chapter 3. How do we as a church ensure that we transition well? And so there's some principles in Joshua chapter 3. I'm mindful I'm going to stop moving around because otherwise I'm going to look really weird in these lights. Joshua 3 tells us a number of principles. These principles are keys on how we can transition well. And so we went through them last week. And we also set up for ourselves a couple of riverbanks. Those riverbanks are those guiding lines, if you will, the very things that keep the momentum in a river going, the things that make sure the water gets from point A to point B. You know, those are what the riverbanks are. We set up two riverbanks. I don't know if you remember what they are. I'll just reiterate them really quickly. The first one was Matthew 22, the great commandment from verse 36. Jesus says, you know, you need to love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second commandment, right? Those two passages of Scripture, or that passage of Scripture, gives us our first riverbank, which is to know Christ. The second riverbank comes from the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 18. Go therefore into all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son. Go make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded, and know this, that I will be with you till the end of the age. And so from that, we've got the second half of the riverbank, which is to make Christ known. And so you put those two together, that's what we exist for, Church of Lake Travis, to know Christ and to make him known. Again, it's not a target we're aiming for. We're never going to get there. We can't get there entirely. It's something we will be doing for the rest of our lives. So it's not a target, it's a culture. That culture has to become part of who we are, and so we will continually preach that and remind us of what we're aiming for as a church. And I hope that encourages you because it really encourages me. Because what it does is it takes the pressure off us. Ultimately, what we're saying, Lord, if we exist for these two things, then we'll always be moving in the direction you're calling us. Because those are the things that are important to God's heart. This morning, we're going to carry on and look at our heart. And more in particular, with regards to heart, what will we need to devote ourselves to as a church in order for us to walk in the fullness that God has in store for us? The devotions that we'll speak to this morning really speak to the first riverbank. So to know Christ, in order for us as a church to know Christ, again, I don't think you'll ever know Christ entirely, not even in eternity, because I think we'll spend eternity getting to know him better. But this morning, these devotions speak to principles and devotions that we need to have as a local church to know Christ better. And so the main question that we need to figure out this morning, or not figure out, what we need to go through this morning, is what values do we stand for and what do we need to devote ourselves to as a church in order for us to know Christ? Marcus, for
for those of you that were here 2 weeks ago, gave us a really important and key illustration. He gave us the illustration of pyramids versus the tabernacle. Pyramids were man's epic monuments that they could have created in that time, to the extent that Marcus reminded us, everyone thinks aliens built it. However they got here, we know how they got here, people built it. They're not aliens, okay? Well, that's another conversation for another day. I just dug a hole for myself there. Anyway, the pyramids represent man's ingenuity, the ability of man to construct something with his own hands. But ultimately, those pyramids were designed by their very nature to glorify one thing. What's that? Man. Ultimately, a dead man, right? That's what was in there, is bones. On the other hand, you've got the tabernacle, which wasn't as pretty, it wasn't as fancy. In fact, most of it was wood and sheets, right? But what did it contain? The presence of God. And so we as a church have to make a decision. We can opt to build a fancy structure that looks pleasing to the eyes, and people will wonder, how did they do that for years to come, but be devoid of God? Or we can say, let's build something that might not be as fancy, but is filled with the presence of God. Our heart as a church is to build something where God inhabits the praises of his people. Now, I don't know what that looks like. I'm not saying it has to be ugly. It's not what I'm saying. I'm not preaching a poverty message here that says, well, we can't have nice buildings. But we can't have nice buildings at the expense of no spirit and no movement and no being led by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Can I ask us just to bow our heads real quick? I just want to pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. I pray, Lord, that I would really just diminish, Lord, so that you can be glorified. I pray that you would humble me, Lord, because in truth, I have nothing to offer apart from what you empower me to do through your scriptures, Lord. This message, Lord, is designed to give you glory, Jesus. Holy Spirit, do what you want here this morning. I submit myself to your word and help me in the preaching and the teaching of this holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the last 2 weeks, and just really quickly, I've been stressing a term, and I think it's important for us just to pause here for a second before we get into what we're going to be devoted to. I've been stressing a term called the priesthood of all believers. Now, it's not a new term. I haven't coined the phrase. I wish I did. I didn't. It's not me. Jeremy's probably taught in it historically in this church. But I feel it's important for us to pause here for a second, because for us to understand where we need to go in our devotions and what we need to do as a church, we have to understand what the priesthood of believers actually means to all of us. And so the key here, and the reason why I'm stressing this, is that we live in a secular world, a world in which, you know, we lift up personalities and people that are popular and, you know, celebrities, and we almost make them mini gods, gods with a small g, right? These are great people that are awesome. They are popular. They are, in most cases, good looking and whatever else comes with it. And what happens is you end up with this lopsided view of society. We end up living in a world where we think that we are less than other people because we are not as popular as them, not as great as them, not as impactful as them, or maybe not as charismatic as them. I want to tell you that it's a lie. And so what we are dealing with in this world and in our society is a crisis of epic proportions. I want you to know that. And our youth are dealing with the brunt of it. Social media has been terrible for our society. I'm not against it. But I think that the abuse of it is causing many people to live way under what God is calling them to live because they feel that they are less than everybody else. And so I'm telling you about the priesthood of believers because I want you to know that most people come into this room on a Sunday morning believing that they are less than everybody else in this place. They feel like they don't have as much to offer because somebody else is going to do it for me because they're better at this than I am. That is a lie. And the enemy peddles it. I wish I could say to you that we only elevate movie stars and celebrities to God-like status. The truth is that behavior has invaded the church. We live in a society in this country, and I don't come from this country. I am American now. But we come from Africa where we idolize American pastors and teachers to the point where they will just come and people will flock, not because of what they say, not because they're pointing to Jesus, but because of who they are. Now, there's nothing wrong with recognizing talent. There's nothing wrong with recognizing gifting. And there's nothing wrong if you are talented or gifted this morning. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is when we lift up man and we put them up on pedestals, what happens is our identity is in crisis. As long as we as a church feel that we are less than, we will never be able to achieve all that God has got for us. I'll say that again. As long as we as a church and you as individuals feel that you are less than, you will never achieve all that God has in store for you. This morning, God wants to restore identities. Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, and not Martin Luther King Jr., the OG Martin Luther, the guy from back in the day, was dealing with the same type of nonsense in his age, except it was in reverse. The church was actually the government, and so they came up with this concept of the sacred versus the secular. Ultimately, the church ruled with an iron fist, and what they made people feel and believe and understand was that if you did a noble task, a sacred task, in other words, if you functioned in some level, either you're a priest, a bishop, a cardinal, or even the pope, you were sacred and you had value to God. But if you were the carpenter, the shoemaker, or the baker, you were less than everybody else. And Martin Luther was horrified at this. In fact, on the 31st of October in 1617, he trundles up the steps of the Wittenberg Cathedral and nails his thesis to the door. Ultimately, that's called the Reformation. And that's where we come from, right? The Protestant Church. And he comes up with five key statements that comes out of this Reformation. We'll preach on them in the seasons to come. And they call them the five solas. We're not going to go into them in all the detail this morning because we just can't. But just real quick. The first is sola scriptura, which means the Bible is the final authority. That you don't have to be special to read the Bible. Remember, in his day, only certain people had a Bible. Not everyone could read the Bible. In fact, people were taught that they shouldn't read the Bible. We come from a country where people are being taught that they shouldn't read God's word because they're not equipped to. I'm horrified. He came up with the next one, sola gratia, which means by grace alone are we saved. Not through church or through a system of works. We are saved by grace. The next one, sola fide, by faith we are saved. Again, not because of what you do, just by believing. The next one, sola Christus, in Christ alone are we saved. Not our own doing, it's not what I can do, I don't earn it, I don't do anything for it. Jesus died on the cross and he finished the work once and for all. And then the last one, sola Deo Gloria, which means to God alone belongs the glory, not to man. You see, our salvation, our life in Christ is because of God's goodness. He wrote the plan of salvation before the foundation of this world. The fact that we are saved today, we owe him the glory. But one of the most neglected truths from the Reformation was this issue of the priesthood of all believers. It's grown quiet over time and over the hundreds of years that have gone by. This is the most neglected of all the truths. See, Martin Luther read the Bible and he realized that there is no such thing as the sacred. There is no such thing as the secular anymore. That division has been torn into two. Please turn with me your Bibles quickly to 1 Peter 2. You don't have to turn quickly. I mean, you can take your time. But we're going to go quickly through 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 9. I would encourage you, first piece of homework for today, go home and read verse 5 to verse 9. We don't have the time to go through it all this morning. But we're going to read verse 9. This is Peter speaking, and he says this, but you, who is it? You, us, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. I want you to turn to the person next to you and tell them, I am God's special possession. Amen. I've never done that before, so that was pretty cool. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Just real quick, there's a picture here. The picture is, Peter is reminding us that the Old Testament picture of priests served a purpose. These were chosen people. You didn't become a priest. You didn't walk up to old Samuel and say, listen, buddy, I'm here. I'm the priest. He would have said, okay. What did God say? God chose priests. He called them out. He appointed them. They weren't self-appointed individuals. Peter's saying to us, but God's chosen us. And so no longer do we need those priests because Jesus came, died on the cross, and what does it say? The temple veil was torn in two. Priests served a function. They offered sacrifices up for the people. Generally because of their sin, sacrifices of atonement. And so priests did two things. One, they were privileged. You are privileged. They were chosen. You are chosen. The second thing that priests did was offer up sacrifices. So Jesus comes, dies on the cross, the temple veil is torn in two, which finally says that for the first time since Adam, man does not need a priest to go before God anymore. He can go through the high priest, which is Jesus. We all have access to God. And I keep saying this to you because it's so important. When you grip this and you understand it and it becomes part of who you are, you'll understand how important you are to God's plan in the future. The praises that we offer up to God, Hebrews 13, verse 15 to 16 says this, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Those are the praises and those are the sacrifices that we as priests in his kingdom bring to him. It goes on to say this, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Do you know the First Riverbank? To know Christ? Doesn't this sound like it? Sacrifices of praise mean that we openly profess the name of Jesus Christ. That's how we praise God. That's how we offer sacrifices to him. He goes on to say, and do not forget to do good and share with others. For such sacrifices, God is well pleased. It's in proclaiming the name of Jesus openly, confessing it, and in doing good that we bring our sacrifices of praise to Jesus. And the reason I'm laboring this point this morning is that believers are called to do something in the kingdom. Your salvation is not insurance against hell. It's not a get out of hell free card. That's not what you exist for. We exist to give praise to our King and to bring glory to God so that in the season that God is leading this church into, each and every one of us have a part to play. This season that we're going into is not reserved for a select few individuals that are awesome, like Charlie. It's not just for the leaders. It's not for the teachers. It's not for the preachers. It's not for the pastors, the evangelists, the prophets. It's for every single one in this room because we all have sacrifices of praise to offer to our King. I'm going to get distracted now, so let me just stop. The values, and this is really what I'm preaching on this morning, that we're going to speak to now are about what we are devoting ourselves to. But understand why I'm laboring this point is that you can't ever devote yourself to something without knowing who you are. Jesus is redeeming identity. And he's saying, you are my son, my daughter. You are I'm well pleased with you. And I love you just the way you are. Not how you should be or wish you would be or how social media says you should be. Or whether or not you throw the ball as far as the other guy that throws the ball in this football team. Quarterback, right, Sam? That guy can throw a ball. Let me tell you, he threw a ball at me the other day. I think I'm still recovering. My chest feels like it's broken. Anyway, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. This is actually what I'm preaching on this morning. From verse 42, we're going to read all the way to verse 47. It's on the screen as well. And they devoted themselves, just a bit of context here. The word they is important. We need to understand who they are. Okay? So they are a lot of people. How did they get there? Peter, before, let me back up one step more. The disciples see Jesus after the crucifixion. He reveals himself to them in his resurrected body. He gets resurrected, taken up into heaven. The disciples start panicking. They say, well, Jesus, you came to fulfill this kingdom, this earthly kingdom. Now you're gone and Rome is still in power. What is going on? So they go into the upper room, lock themselves in there, and they start praying in unity. Probably like, God, we don't know what to do. The Romans are going to kill us. It wasn't like a supernatural, ooh, hallelujah, man, we're going to take over the world. It was, Lord, help us. We don't know where we are going. We are sheep without a shepherd. That's the kind of prayer that they were praying for hours. Anyway, God shows up, pours out the Holy Spirit, tongues of fire end up on their head. They break out of the room, go start speaking in foreign tongues to the people. People think they're drunk. They think they're crazy. And then what does Peter do? He preaches the first apologetic. That's where the word apologetics comes from. The first sermon that starts to create a case for Christ. And what does Peter do? He expounds the Old Testament. He says, this Messiah that we've been prophesied about, this Messiah that we believe to come, has come. His name is Jesus and he's in heaven. And 3,000 people were added to their number that day. It's called Pentecost. That's where we're at. So Acts 2 verse 42 starts with these people. All those 3,000 plus the disciples and everyone else that believed in Jesus before. And it uses this word, and they devoted themselves to what? And let's go through it. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. We used that word this morning. Charlie Crystal used it, awe. When was the last time you walked into church with awe? Like, wow, man, God's here. Sometimes we walk to church, we're like, oh, gosh. At least my kids do. They're like, do we have to do this again? Every Sunday, we've got to go to church. Surprise, Alessio. I'm just joking. He's always happy to go to church. In fact, he's so happy. He's always serving every Sunday morning. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. Jump to verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts chapter 2, from verse 42 all the way through to Acts chapter 6, verse 7. That's your second piece of homework. So you've got to read 1 Peter, and now you've got to read Acts chapter 2 all the way through to Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Speaks of the formation of the early church, a church that ultimately you and I have to thank for our salvation, right? We know we thank Jesus because he saves us, but their faithfulness ultimately has transcended thousands of years. Amen? And so we're here today because of people like us who believed in the name of Jesus, who did what? Knew Christ and made him known. That's what we exist for. I want to say to you that the same devotions discussed in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to verse 47 are the same devotions that we need in this church today to be able to mobilize ourselves for the kingdom. Nothing's changed. The Bible is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, forevermore. And so the word devotion is key for us to understand it. The word devotion means to be zealously loyal and loving. I'm going to say that again, zealously loyal and loving. So when the Bible says you need to be devoted to something, it's saying you need to be zealously loyal, which means almost abandonedly loyal, loyal to the point of craziness, and loving. And so to illustrate this point, I went online and I tried to find a picture that would at least sum up this word loyalty in a picture. And this is what I found. This, for me, is a powerful illustration of what loyalty is. Service dog at the grave of his master, who's dead, but he won't leave it. That's loyalty, and that's love. And so I want us to keep in the back of our minds this picture as we understand what these devotions are and the kind of spirit we need to have when we devote ourselves to these things. Just think of this dog. The first thing that we see in the scripture is that we have to be devoted to the word of God. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the word of God. In this church, today, and for the rest of our lives, I'm not saying it hasn't been a devotion historically, but the one thing we need to remind ourselves of is we as a church will be devoted to the word of God. What does that mean? It means that God's word is our priority. It means we will teach from God's word in its entirety. It means that it's the Bible plus nothing, the Bible minus nothing. That's what it means. It means the Bible is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. It means God's word is true. It means we do not doubt it or deny it. It means we will always preach from it. Paul says this to the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. He says, "For I did not shrink back to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God." Paul's about to go back to Jerusalem to be sent to jail. And he says to the church, "I did not stop. I told you everything that you needed to know." Sometimes we preach scripture as if it's convenient. We're scared to bring in the lens of what God is really saying because we're scared we will offend people. Our job is not to offend anyone, but I want to say to you something, that the most offensive thing in all of history is the cross. Sin gets offended by the word of God. And so we should be a church that doesn't look for offense, but we should not be scared to preach what the Bible says. What we often do is we take our current cultural context and we place that lens on scripture and say, well, God was speaking to them thousands of years ago. Surely he's not saying the same thing to me today. I want to tell you that what God said then, he means today. Our job as preachers, as expositors of God's word, is to take what God is saying, bring it into the modern day, but apply the same truths just to our current context where we live, not deny the truth. I know it's hard to hear, but we cannot allow our culture to shape the word of God. The word of God has to shape the culture we're in and not the other way around. If we allow our culture to set the pace, then you know who we are following? The devil. And so the Bible is true. We will preach the scriptures in this church. Amen. Woo! Yes! Paul says to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 15, 2 Timothy 15, he says to him, "Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of God." The ESV says, "divides the word of truth." It takes all of us to understand the Bible. You know why it's important that you read your Bible at home? Is because what you should never do is walk into any church and listen to what somebody says without you knowing inherently whether that is in the Word of God. It is dangerous. And again, we come from a place where people don't have Bibles. And to be honest, guys stand up and quote scripture that doesn't exist because it serves their purposes. Like, "Oh, the Bible says that you've got to give me $500 a month." You think I'm joking. That's what happens. And people are like, "Oh, if it's in the Bible." Your job is to read the Bible. teach yourself how to understand the Bible. We will help you with that. But you need to let the Bible come into your hearts. Paul says to the Colossians church in 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. In other words, what he's saying is, let God's word permeate your being. You should know it. You might not be able to recite it from start to finish, but it should be in you. Because once it's in, it's never going to come out. The second thing that we need to be devoted to is fellowship. And this is a tough one. Whew. The word fellowship, the first time it's used in the New Testament, the Greek word at least, is this word koinonia. I'm not Greek, so it's probably pronounced koinonia, whatever. I get shouted at when I don't pronounce Greek words properly by some individual. I won't mention names. But whatever the Greek word is, koinonia means fellowship. But let me explain to you what type of fellowship. It's not casual. It's not that, hey man, so good to see you. Whatever, I'm out of here. Koinonia means intimate fellowship. Not in a sexual sense, because that would be really weird. It means we are partnering together in community. We are saved into fellowship. Working out your salvation, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I want to say to you that that doesn't happen in isolation. It happens in a place like this. It happens with brothers and sisters in Christ, where we're meant to have an intimate bond with one another, which means we actually care about each other. Not that, I'm not talking about this church, of course. I'm talking about generally, right? This church has got that right. And we've all got it right. But for us to move forward in what God's calling us to, we have to grow into a deeper level of fellowship with one another. Partnership. Willing to go the extra mile. Understanding each other. Getting to know one another. The early church was all about that. Proverbs says that God sets the lonely into families. When God saves you, he puts you into a family. That's why Paul often uses this picture and this illustration of a family to describe the church. And I don't know about you, but I come from a family that's sometimes not easy to be a part of. Sometimes my sisters drive me nuts because they're wrong most of the time. But the truth is, in family, we work stuff out together. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man will sharpen another. My kids, my boys and I, before we left South Africa, forged knives. And I want to tell you that to take a piece of steel that looks like nothing and to turn it into a blade that can be used to skin something or to cut a piece of jerky or whatever it is that you want to do takes a lot of heat. It takes a lot of beating. That steel. You've got to smash that thing. And then sometimes when you're grinding it, there's sparks. So when we come into a community, we need to buck up a little bit and say, you know, sometimes people are going to say things that might rub me the wrong way. I want to say to you that God uses community to smooth the rough edges in our lives. Community is hard. It's not easy. It means that we have to invest, and it means that we're going to get hurt. That's what it means in all truth. I'm going to let you down, that's for sure, because I'm a human being. And you're probably going to let me down. But if I allow my life to be determined by how disappointed I am in people, I will go nowhere. We are called to live beyond that. Koinonia means intimate partnership with one another, through thick and through thin. If we want to move as the early church did, we need to be devoted to fellowship. The next thing that Peter says to us, Luke says to us in Acts, is we need to be devoted to the breaking of bread. And so I'm not talking just about this. Okay, on a Sunday morning, taking the cracker. Whoever is... Woo! You need to delete that, Dylan. I'm a human being, guys. I told you I was going to disappoint you. What did I say? 15 minutes, not even 5 minutes later. Everyone's like, oh, we're not going back there again. Take the cracker... I'm not talking about just taking the cracker and dipping it into the juice, because that's important. What that symbolizes is we remember the cross, right? We remember what Jesus did for us. We remember that our salvation is not of our own doing. It's because of what Jesus did. So the bread or the cracker represents the broken body of Jesus. The blood or the juice represents the blood of Jesus, right? And so we remember the cross every single time we do that. But more importantly, it takes us back to a time even before that. It takes us back to Passover. Okay, we remember Passover, the nation of Israel in Egypt. You know, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, set my people free. He says, no ways, buddy. God brings the curses. Ultimately, the last curse is the worst curse. All the firstborn children in Egypt are going to die. But the nation of Israel gets redeemed. How? By taking the blood of a lamb and putting it on their doorposts. And when the angel of the Lord comes, when he sees the blood, he will pass over them. That's why we get Passover, right? Jesus was sacrificed on the cross on Passover for our sins. And so that's one aspect of breaking bread. We remember that all the time. We're called to remember that. It keeps us humble. But the other aspect of breaking bread in the context that Luke was writing was breaking bread in people's homes. Go into each other's houses. Have dinner. Meet other people. And when you do that, celebrate Jesus. That's the context. The local church was a community. Again, they were together. And so if you have not invited somebody from this local church into your house to break bread with you, please can I encourage you to do that? Or perhaps you've never gone to anyone's house, just show up. Say, here I am. Marcus said I must come break bread. Woohoo! Derek says you're welcome anytime. Right, Derek? The last thing is a devotion to prayer. For prayer to be a devotion, it has to be a passion, right? For us as a church. Prayer is not an extramural activity that we do when we've got time. Prayer is the very lifeblood that fuels this church. When we left South Africa, we used to watch these movies, Christian movies, and American people would always say that they're going to go pray in their closet. Now, I was thinking, man, in South Africa, a closet is a cupboard, right? It's where you put your clothes, and it's a freestanding thing, and it's tiny. And I was like, I don't know how these guys in America can pray in their closets. That's got to be the most uncomfortable place. I mean, I'm in my cupboard. I mean, I tried it. And I got clothes, and the door's closed, and this thing's rocking. I'm like, Lord, this thing's going to fall over, and I'm going to die. And then I came to America, and I realized my closet's as big as my garage. It's like another room, man. I could play pool in my closet. Prayer time is individual in your closet, or wherever you're comfortable praying in your garden, wherever it is, but it's also corporate. Our individual prayer time should not be a time where we just recite a list to God and say, Lord, here's my laundry list. And start number one. I want to pray for brrrr. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm ready for the day. That's one way to pray. And I'm not saying don't have lists. That's good to have lists because God honors you. But sometimes prayer is just about sitting and listening. Sometimes God actually wants to speak as well, not just be spoken to. So we develop our prayer lives. It's hard. I don't know about you, but I find prayer very hard. I have to travail in prayer. I have to force myself to pray. And sometimes I feel like God's right there with me, and sometimes I feel like he's so far away. Paul says this as he writes to the Colossian church in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. The Amplified Bible puts it like this, and I really enjoy it. It says, be earnest and unwearied and steadfast in your prayer life. Be earnest, authentic in your prayer. Isn't it amazing that we come to God and puff ourselves up and we're like, oh, Lord, hallelujah, I'm just the man. But like as if God doesn't know our hearts. Be authentic. Lord, I'm struggling. I'm having a bad day. I'm feeling anxious. I'm scared. I don't know what to do. My life is falling apart. My marriage is on the rocks. Whatever it is, my health is at stake. We don't have to come to God being perfect. He takes us as we are. And then it says, be unwearied. Don't stop praying. Don't get tired of praying. Even when God seems like he's a million miles away, keep praying. And then the last word, which is fervor, or another way to say it is perseverance, steadfastness. Don't stop praying. Keep praying. And so we pray as a community together. We've started our prayer meetings again before church on a Sunday morning. Everybody in this room is welcome to come. We don't get you on a Sunday morning so that we can pray that Marcus' preach will go awesome and Charlie's announcements will go well and Mike and the band will do well. We might pray those prayers, but ultimately what we do in our prayer time is remind us that we are here for Jesus, that he is the king, that his name should be lifted up. And so it's a disciplining process for our own hearts because we can make too much of ourselves. And so we come here on a Sunday morning and pray for 15 minutes so that God would be lifted up. And so we can magnify him. So everyone's invited. We are going to speak to you next week when we go through our vehicles on how else we're going to pray as a community together. But you have to start praying at home. And if you're not, just start. I'm going to close now. So Michael and the band, you can come up. Maybe, I don't know how you're going to come up. Because hang on, right before you come up. Joshua chapter 5 verse 3 last week spoke to us about a consecrated heart. A consecrated heart is a heart that says that I'm submitted to your will, Lord, and not my own will, right? That's what it means. Joshua says to the nation of Israel, consecrate your hearts because tomorrow the Lord will take you across the Jordan and he will do great and amazing things amongst you. He's saying, let your will be laid aside for God's will. When you do that, you'll see amazing things happen. Today, God is speaking to us about a devoted heart. I want to say to us, church, that this morning, a devoted heart leads to a devoted church. And the characteristics of a devoted church are quite simple. Acts 2, verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Do you want a church, Church at Lake Travis, where there is no gender gap, where there is no age gap, where there is no rich or poor gap, where there is no young or old gap, where there is no I'm better than you gap, a church where everybody is together and has all things in common, then we need to be a devoted church. A devoted church is a unified church. Acts 2 verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. If we expect God to do the things that we expect him to do, like the miracles of salvation, of healing, we have people in our midst who are struggling with sickness today. We have marriages in our church that are struggling. If we are trusting God for miracles, for lives to be restored, then we need to be a devoted church, because a devoted church is a miracle-working church. And then lastly, Acts 2 verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those that were being saved. Do you have a dream that CLT will grow and burst at the seams, that we will reach the city of Lakeway, that all the lost in the city will be saved and God will add to our number daily? What we don't need to do that is better programs or more ministries. We don't need to hire the best preachers in the world. We don't need to have the best marketing campaign. To be honest, we can actually be pretty average as individuals, because I'm pretty average, right? But when we are average, we lift up Jesus. And so if we want to grow and burst at the seams, Church at Lake Travis, all we need to do is be a devoted church. Because if you're devoted, then you'll be growing. You know why? Because this city and this nation is crying out for the authentic. They are so desperate for something real. Even people that don't know who Jesus is, and everything is false out there. Let me tell you, there are mirrors and smoke and mirrors all over the place. And so when we are devoted to one another, like the early church was, people will be attracted to us. Not because of, you know, how cool we are, but because we are authentic. I put up a picture right at the beginning of a devoted dog lying at the grave of his master to be zealously loyal and loving. That's what devotion is. But I want to say to you, Church at Lake Travis, this morning, if we truly want to know what devotion means, we need to look no further than this. That is devotion. It took a devoted God to die for his people, so that you and I can be saved today. That's devotion. John 15 verse 13 says, greater love has no man than to lay his life down for his friends. Jesus epitomizes a devoted individual. And if Jesus and God is as devoted to you as he is, then all I'm saying to us this morning is surely we can commit ourselves to these four simple devotions.
Thanks again for listening to our podcast. Our mission is to lead people into a life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ, and our prayer is that you are closer to Jesus as a result of listening today.